Let's give Jamie a warm welcome.
Thank you. Yeah, it's always, I love coming here. Obviously, it's amazing, except for this right here. Hold on 1 second. Oh, yeah, we'll work with that. Good. Put my timer right there. Yeah. Can you tell we practiced this? It was smooth like butter here. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, there we go. Yeah, thanks for having me here. I love this place. Love standing out here. This is so much like the Middle East, you know, when we're whether we're in Israel or over in the West Bank or in Jordan, wherever we are in the Middle East, this is so much, reminds me of it, being outside. And one of the things we do when we're working with Muslims, with especially younger, more militant guys, we'll work with them and then we'll go out into the desert or out into the Wadi or out into somewhere way out. And under the stars, and we use Bedouin guys to lead us out there, because the Bedouin are different than the Palestinians. They're a different group. They look very different, and they're the ones that know their way out through the desert. And they take us. We're like, take us to a place where nobody can find us, and they do. And it's cool because we'll be sitting down in some spot with the Palestinian Muslim Arab guys, and up above us, like on the hills, are the Bedouin Arab Muslims. And their favorite thing to do, all of our favorite thing to do, is we'll build a big fire and then we'll just start telling stories. We sit around the fire and the acoustics are so good that the Bedouin, who stand up on the ridge so they can watch for anyone coming, they're like sentries, isn't it interesting? They can hear the stories coming up along the hills. And so we just tell stories about creation and God sending his word into the world. They call, in Arabic, it's Kalimatu Allah, sending his word into the word of God into the world, which is Jesus. And we tell these stories and about how it works in real life and that sort of thing. And they love it. And that's where most of them come to faith, is outside like that. Because they can look at the stars and they can look at the land and all these things. And then you're telling stories about Abraham. And they're like, oh, yeah, he was like right over there, you know, this kind of thing. It's like they're right in it because 75% of the Bible is narrative and 15% of it is poetry. That's 90% of the Bible is narrative, story, and poetry. And the last 10% is propositional teaching, 10%. 10% of truth told over 90% of poetry and story. And so that's what Jesus is doing. He's walking around, as Malcolm Muggeridge said, Jesus is God walking around telling stories. That's what he's doing. So of all the rhetorical devices, excuse me, that Jesus could use, he decides to use parables. And there's reasons why he does that. And he loves telling these stories because it makes people know immediately what he's referring to in a concrete way. They can see, oh, he's talking about birds and money at the same time. And clothes and flowers at the same time. To show how what you see applies to even what you think all the time. So that you can't separate your mind from the real world and think about God. You can't. Like that. And so sometimes that's why we would rather use propositional truth rather than narrative, because we can't tell stories about things we've never really experienced. So we can only talk in propositions, just make statements, but can't really say, and the way I've seen that happen, we can't do it. So we actually don't have stories to tell, which is sad. So I thought what I'd do here in this environment is tell a story. Just simply that, tell a story. I'm going to couch that story with the story in Acts chapter 27, if you have a Bible or you can look on your phone or whatever. Acts chapter 27. Now, the thing about Acts written by Luke, we know it's part two of Luke's story that he's telling to Theophilus, his listener. And so We have Luke, the gospel, and then Acts. The Acts, which is part two and amazing of the story. So the thing about, so when you have one writer and two parts, they are similar, obviously. And part two feeds from part one. And so so when you're reading through Acts, if you're careful and you're interested in hermeneutics and that sort of thing, you can see the parallel of how Paul is talking about this, the situation of the apostles in Acts, and the way he tells the story about the Gospels that he tells about Jesus. It's very similar, and you can actually go back and forth between them and go, ah, that's what he's doing. Like a really good script writer or movie writer, because the Gospel writers are not journalists. They're storytellers. And so, so they don't write like journalists write. Luke's the closest, but they're telling a story that has so many levels to it, they can't just write an eighth grade level USA Today article about it and then do fact checking. It's way more complex and beautiful and cultural and over generations, and they're trying to compact it into this amount of space, which John says is impossible to do. If we had all the ink and all the pages and everything, we could never put down what we've seen. Not what we know, what we have experienced, the story we've been a part of, is what he says. And Jesus says, we didn't do this in a corner somewhere. We did it in front of the whole world in a story that can be told generation after generation. So when you get to Acts chapter 27, I know y'all are working through Acts and the church at Antioch, the amazing church at Antioch. So that's a model for us. That's something to look to and imitate. At a new level, at a different level, because we're now in our chapter of the story, which is new. So we want to learn from the past, but we want to be creative because the Spirit of God is creative. There we go. This is new every season. All the time, creation's occurring all the time. Life, death, resurrection, all the time, everywhere, here, here, everywhere, like this. And we're part of the story. And so we can look back and read sort of where we've come from in this over the generations. And then we take this and we go, okay, what does that mean about Monday? This. Because this story is told in real time. If we read this as if it's like some storybook fairy tale that didn't really occur in real time, it's not as powerful. But if this actually happened, you know, sort of like Monday morning, this happened, and then Tuesday it was this, which is how it's actually told, then it makes, it's more applicable to like, yeah, but they don't have the boss I have. Like that kind of, you know, we separate ourselves from it. Yeah, but these guys were like super spiritual. Really? You must not be reading the same one I'm reading. Because the Muslims read this and it's like, this is a book full of drunks and adulterers. I'm like, yeah, that's us. Here we are. The problem for a Muslim about corruption is not that the Bible's not true. It's too true. It's like, David really did that. We can't say that and then still respect him. That's how they say it. That's what they say, which is a good thought, a good challenge. So it's like, oh, the Bible's corrupt. It's like, really? Judah did that and he's the line of Christ? You mean this prostitute is the line of Christ? How can that be? That's their problem with it. It doesn't make sense. Surely the line of Christ would be these super pure, sinless people. That's what you would think. That's actually what we think, too. We just don't say it that way. But we're reading these stories and separate ourselves from the stories as fast as we can, because I'm never going to do that. I can tell you that right now. So don't try not to do that. So it's funny because I'll be, you know, like watching the Star with, you know, the last Star Wars movie. Everyone in there is like, this is true. This can happen. But when they read the Bible, it's like, ah. How can you do that? Like, if you have an imagination, use it across the board. You know? And people are writing books on the science of Star Wars and all this. It's fascinating, and the Force. And I'm like, you want to read the best book on the Force? This right here. It's Acts, actually, is a really good one on the Force. And what happens when it's misused and all that stuff. Listen, let me just say this to you. When I'm teaching classes on literature or creative writing, I can pretty much show you every archetypal idea that's in every really classic book comes from here. Ideas come from somewhere. And so when Home Alone, the movie Home Alone, The guy that wrote Home Alone was reading the story of Jesus being left by Mary. And he had this, I wonder if that, what if that happened today? And that, and we're like, I love that movie. Do you read the Bible? I don't have time for that. You know, when is Home Alone 2 on? You know, like this, that's where he got the idea. It's fascinating when you study literature and all, and the origin of ideas, you kind of keep circling back to what Rob said, the great dance, the great creative dance that was at the beginning, producing ideas that come to us and we're not sure how, and they come out, and some we love and some we hate, and some are powerful and some are destructive. But it's all in this idea of story. So Luke, in Acts chapter 27, where I want to just look at this story right here inside of a story I want to tell you, Acts chapter 27 is kind of like, in Luke's mind, Luke chapter 22. Because Luke is a coherent, cohesive writer. He's a good writer. And he's as he's writing, this is another great thing to learn, as he's using his ability as a doctor and a fact finder and a recorder of events, he's mixing his innate ability, his God-given ability down here with the Holy Spirit. And he's producing this. And we don't even know what to call this. Paul, when he's trying to explain what how that gets into here and out to here, he invents the word inspiration. He invents it. It's like, I don't know if you know this or not, but Shakespeare invented the UN un prefix. He invented it. So when we say, oh, that's unthinkable, before Shakespeare, no one would have ever put thinkable and un together. How could something be thinkable and not at the same time? And Shakespeare invented the un prefix to say things more quickly. He wanted to say multiple ideas quickly, so he just invented the word un. And we just never even think about that. It's unknown where that came from, kind of thing. You know, we know and yet not. How can something be unknown? It's actually impossible. We say it all the time. We don't even think about where it came from. Anyway, come take my literature class. We'll go over all that stuff. So Luke chapter 22 is Jesus getting ready to go into Jerusalem for the end. Acts chapter 27 is Paul getting ready to go to Jerusalem for the end. And so what Luke is trying to show here is that a follower of Jesus is going to go like Jesus goes, is going to walk like Jesus walks, and he's giving examples here of it. So if we had a lot of time, we'd look back and forth between Luke 22 and 23 and jump over to Acts 27 and 28 just to watch how Luke is thinking through this. Filled with the Spirit of God, the word spirate, to breathe, spirate. Conspire is to breathe together. Did you know that? Like, let's conspire. I mean, let's all breathe together. That's what it means. It's like they're conspiring. And I'm like, I hope so. Why is that negative? We've made that a negative word. Spiration means to breathe. So conflation is to breathe together. Deflation, to breathe out like this. Inflation, all these words. And so inspiration is to breathe down, to breathe down in, to spirate down in. God breathing down in to us and coming out in whatever it is that comes out of our identity. It's really an amazingly beautiful and complex idea. So Luke's writing under the influence of the Spirit, and this is what he's recording. This is what's meaningful to him in relation with God and through inspiration, profitable for correction, reproof, and instruction in righteousness, which is the character of inspiration. That's how you know something is inspired, because it uplifts and corrects and reproves. That's what inspired things do. So Acts chapter 27, obviously I don't have time to really dig down into this, but so the context is Paul is in trouble, which is his entire life, so that's not really anything new here. So Paul, you know, has come to faith. He's Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus walks around as part of a sect of the Pharisees that are committed to the annihilation of anyone non-religious Jew. Let me say that again. He's a fundamentalist religious terrorist is what he is. Only he's institutionalized. In other words, he has authority from his governing powers to go around and arrest and kill people that are not of his religious group. What would we have done to him today? So he's doing that, and his sect of Pharisaism it said, carried a paper with 14 reasons why Gentiles don't have the right to live. They're not human. Let's just kill them because this is God's will. He's on a holy war against the infidel, Saul of Tarsus. Unfortunately, those guys meditated on Ezekiel chapter 1 all the time as part of their devotion. And Ezekiel chapter 1 is the idea of seeing the chariot throne of God, actually see it. And so when they're not doing something, they meditate on this idea. One day I want to see the chariot throne of God from Ezekiel 1. If I'm really committed, if I'm zealous enough, if I'm religious enough, if I get rid of enough infidels, I will see God. And he does. Unfortunately, it's Jesus. So in Paul's mind, I want you to think about this. Paul is convinced he understands history. He's convinced. I know how it began. I know about the end times. He knows it. We're going to see the chariot throne of God. We're going to see the Messiah. We're going to be right. And time is going to end. History is going to end. That's what he held to. Does that sound familiar? And all they're doing is trying to get rid of bad people until that happens. So that's what he's doing on the road to Damascus. Perhaps he's meditating on this, and suddenly it opens up. And he sees the king, finally. And it's Jesus. And history doesn't end. And he's wrong. About what? All of it. I'm telling you, we're all going to be stunned one day, I promise you, because what you think you know for certain, you do not know. Be careful. Be humble. And so he sees Jesus. History doesn't end. They're in the middle of history. There's the Messiah. And the Messiah is saying, what you're doing is persecuting me. Wow, that's stunning. That was like a Tuesday afternoon. Wednesday is going to be horrible because everything I know is wrong. It wasn't actually. It's redeemed and all of this beautiful thing that Paul talks about later and really understands. And so he has to have a friend that will come and explain to him, but the friend has to be from the enemy. So God's got to get a guy that Saul would kill, to come tell him, we love you, we're welcoming you into our group, person who's been committed to murdering us. So in order for that to happen, God has to give a vision as powerful as the one Saul had to a believer to get the believer to go to the bad guy. It takes that power, because I'm not going. Are you going? I'm not going to those guys that have been killing us. Would you? Okay, I need you to move over to Afghanistan. Nope, right there. I'm out. I want you to find the number one murderous leader there. Nope. Okay, so far still no. And I want you to tell him that you love him and accept him. No. So God has to give a vision to a guy that will actually do that. And he goes, you know, this amazing story, and they go and they're brothers and all this thing happens. So Paul's going through his whole life there and said, it's a rocky road for him, because now he's humble and he's got to tell the story. And, you know, I was a tribe of Benjamin, and I'm a Jew, and I'm great, and I'm a Pharisee, and I'm more zealous than all the rest of them. But that turns out to be meaningless, he says in Philippians. My nationality turns out to be not that important to God. My political position turns out to be not that important to God. My religious denomination turns out to be not that important to God. In fact, not only are they not important, they're garbage to God. Who'd have thought? And it turns out that the only thing that's really important is to know him and to lay hold of that one thing for which Christ laid hold of me. What is that? And here's Paul's almost got, you're not going to believe it. Guess what he called me in my mother's womb to do? I hate to say, reach Gentiles. The people he committed his life and his religious devotion to getting rid of. Perfect training, God. Man, we could talk all day about how messed up his identity is. And yet when he comes to Christ, he says, then at the appointed time, God made it known to me. And it's all incredible, because who better can stand up in front of Gentiles and say, let me explain to you the grace of God. And they're like, was that the guy that killed our parents? That's what they were saying when he's talking. Can you imagine how Paul feels? I've got to stand up in front of people who I despised and organize the death of and tell them I was wrong and that God has forgiven me and I'm here to love and serve you in any way that I can. Man, no one could be better trained to reach Gentiles than a person that hates Gentiles his whole life. Isn't that fascinating? He still goes and talks to the Jews, but he always ends up over with the Gentiles. So here he is, going to the end, towards the end of his life and career. Acts chapter 27, so he's being sent to Rome because he uses his Roman citizenship identity very cleverly to force a face-to-face trial with Caesar, which is hilarious because Paul wants to go to Rome so bad, and he never can get there until Nero is the emperor. And Nero is the emperor who kills him. He's like begging God, let me go to Rome. No, it's Claudius. No. Okay, now the guy's in charge that's going to kill you. Go. That's the life of Jesus. That's the life of Jesus, the suffering servant, the forgiving messenger who comes to wash your feet, not to kill you, but who comes to die on your behalf. Paul, imitator of Christ. This is his story. What's our story again? How is our chapter going? So he's put on this boat he's a prisoner. Sort of in the ethnography of the ship, he's the bottom because he's below everyone because he's a prisoner of Rome. And so he's on there and he's with the centurion. Acts chapter 27. I won't read the whole thing for you, but Julius is the centurion in charge of Paul. He likes Paul. So they set out on ship. Paul has been on ship a lot in his life. He's already been in 3 shipwrecks at this point. So getting on a ship, he's like, oh boy, here we go. Okay. Here we go again. You know, it's like, Lord, all right, I've already been in 2 shipwrecks. I'm not getting on any more ships. That's more my relationship with God. It's like, no, you're an expert at shipwrecks. Get on. I've made you an expert. Get on. You'll be better than anyone in this. Because this is all their first shipwreck. This is your 4th. You're like, get on. Because you know things they don't know. Do you understand? If you're in the kingdom, you know things other people don't know. But you don't know as much as you think. It's a balance there. And most of the time we talk about stuff we don't really know. But we're afraid to tell people what we do really know. Sad. Satan loves that. Talk about stuff you don't really know much about that you just read on the internet. Tell them. No, tell them about Jesus. I'm embarrassed. Yeah, but you know him. You don't know what you're talking about over here. Do you see that strategy of the enemy? Jesus said, if you lift me up, I'll draw men. Not if you lift all this other stuff up. That other stuff doesn't draw anybody. It creates enemies and camps of argument. Lift Jesus up and he'll draw people. Satan wants Christians to lift up every other cause there is except Jesus. And we're good at lifting up the other causes. We're not good at lifting up the one who can really redeem and conquer all these other evil things. That, like, it's simple. It's like, we're making it too complicated. So he gets on this boat, and he's Jew. I don't know if you know this about, if you go to Israel a lot, you might have heard this, but in Hebrew thinking, the ocean was the most evil place on the planet. In ancient Hebrew thinking, symbolically, underwater was the one place God didn't exist or never went. That's really true. And so when Job's writing about the depths of the ocean, he talks about the behemoth and the leviathan as if evil, the source of evil, is beneath the water. It's a really fascinating whole study. That's why Jonah tells him to throw him off the boat so he can go to the one place where God will not pursue him. And oops, he was wrong about that. But so for Jews, the water is, that's why Jews were not seafaring people. It was the Phoenicians and the Egyptians, but they weren't. They in their mind, the ocean water was a bad place. So why do you think God sent Israel through the Red Sea at the very beginning? To show that he's everywhere. To counter that thinking. That was why God did that. Watch, I'm underneath the water. Watch, and I can use the water that you're afraid of to destroy your enemies. That's why David says, where can I go from your spirit? Can I go even to the depths of Sheol? Yet you are there, you are everywhere. So the whole water thing is interesting, especially to Paul as a Pharisee. He gets all of this, of course, and Luke knows it. But when you're reading through it, you may not get that point. But that Paul seems to spend a lot of time on the water, and that's why Jesus walks on the water. That's why these things Jesus does are not just, hey, watch, this is cool. I can do this. Can you do this? I want to do this with you. Come on. You know, like this. It's more than that. They think he's a ghost because he's out over the water where ghosts are. And Jesus is showing up. No, it's me. I have authority over water. And that's why Peter says, I want that kind of authority too. And Jesus says, come, like that. Just a little bit of the parts of the story we're not really aware of. But anyway, so Paul's on the boat, gets on the boat. And I love in this whole event of they're going to go into a shipwreck, shorten it for you. Spoiler alert. But you kind of can guess what happens when he gets on a boat in the last episode, shipwreck. Okay. All right. So Paul gets on there. He's pretty smart about shipping and weather, even though he's a Pharisee and a religious guy. But so they're going through this, and it says in verse 6, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship bound for Italy, and he transferred us to it. Luke's with them, and Aristarchus is there, the Macedonian, is with, so it's Luke and them. And it says, for a number of days, this is verse 7, we made slow progress, arrived with difficulty. Then, as the wind did not permit us to proceed, then we went off under the lee of Crete, off Salome. Then coasting along with difficulty, arrived at a place called Fair Havens. I love that. Oh, we made it to Fair Havens. Kind of all of our goal is to arrive some point in our life at Fair Havens, which is located on the town of Lacia. But as the season was well advanced, for much time had been lost and navigation was already dangerous, as the time for the fast, the Day of Atonement, which is in October. This event, it's amazing. This event is occurring in October of the year 59. They know this event. Based on weather pattern, it's crazy. But this is like a Thursday. This is occurring. It's a Thursday in October in the year 59, which hasn't been a great year so far. And so the problem is, by October, you shouldn't sail anymore. Like, that's a bad time to sail after October. October had already gone by, and Paul warned them because, I've been in a few shipwrecks. Here he is. He goes, let me just warn you guys. He's telling the professional sea people, he's giving them advice. It would be like us going up and advising on foreign policy to a foreign policy expert, which we probably should be doing. So this is just some permission on this. Here's what he says. Here's what he says. Sirs, I perceive after careful observation that this voyage will be attended with disaster. Wow. And much heavy loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but our lives also. That's all he says. Can I just say one thing? Who are you? I'm the prisoner at the bottom. You have something to say? Yeah. Okay, what do you want to say? This is going to be a disaster, I'm just saying. Okay, thank you very much. And that's the end. Here's what a believer in the kingdom of God knows. Apart from the king, life is a disaster. That's it. That's what we know. It's destructive. It's painful. There's real suffering. We don't know how to get out of it. It's depressing. It produces unforgiveness. It makes us think violence is a good thing. This is what happens in a world without a king, with a broken world, with no king in charge. That's what happens. We know this. I can tell my friends all day long, hey, you know the situation that you're getting yourself into? It's going to really hurt you. That's all. That's all he says. And guess what? I'm in the boat with you. Do you understand that? He's saying, he's not some Christian standing on the shore going, you guys are going to drown over there. Good luck. That's what we do. We yell at lost people, that storm you're in, I warned you. All right, see you later. He learned this from Jesus. He's in the storm with them. This is called go into all the world and make disciples. If you're going to criticize people in a storm, get in the storm with them and help them. This is called mission. Don't just stand back and criticize people who are lost in the storm. So we're in We're in the West Bank. We're living in the West Bank. And here's our storm. Hamas is really on the move there. And they're bad guys. And so what are we going to do? Well, one thing we can do is move in among them. That's like sort of the Jesus model. Jesus is up in heaven. It's like, I'm going to go down there and I'm going to live among them and I'm going to humble myself and suffer among them. This is what we're supposed to be doing. And so we figure the best strategy, and any good counterintelligence organization will tell you this is a brilliant strategy, get in among them. So we move in among those folks, and we're in among them, and we realize very quickly the storm that they're in. They are in a storm. They're in a terrible storm. And these guys on this boat, as careful as they're trying to go, they're professional seamen. There's the ship's captain. There's the owner. They have navigational tools. They're doing what they think is the best thing to do strategically. And Paul, the believer, is already telling him this is going to be a disaster. And so we get in there, but you have to be on the ship with them, right? So we move among them, and we're working among these guys, and they're tough. They're mean. They're bad and all of that. Let me just help you understand why. They're lost. Do you understand that? They're lost people. What do lost people do? They're afraid. They're filled with fear, guilt, and shame, and they're trying to get rid of it. They don't know how to do it. They think, if we're afraid of someone, let's go kill them. I know lots of countries that have this strategy. This is a human strategy. If this person oppresses me, I'm killing them. I'm fighting them. That's what we're going to do. And they're willing to sacrifice their lives because they think they'll go to heaven when they do that. And that's their strategy based on everything they've ever read in history about revolutionary movements. This is what revolutionary movements do so that one day they'll be free. Countries are founded on this kind of thinking. Unless it's not our country, then it's bad. You know, this is the problem of history, right? And so this is their strategy, but we're just moving among them and go, hey, listen, let me just tell you something about this strategy. It is going to end in disaster for you based on the last 50 years, really. So far, it's destroying you. You are not winning. It's a terrible idea. And they look at us and go, all right, you don't know what you're talking about. Who are you? Yeah, we're Christians from over there. Okay, just get back in the bottom of the boat and shut up. And that's what they say to Paul. They like, it says the majority vote didn't agree with what Paul said. Yeah, it's all about the majority, right? That's what it's about. And so the majority doesn't agree with him. And so off they go. And here comes the nor'easter. Wow, and the nor'easter comes, and these professional people, these professional sailors, start doing the dumbest things. They start throwing overboard the things that can save them. Now listen, in our private lives, in our personal lives, there's people in here, there has to be, that are in storms in your life. You're in them. We can't avoid them. They happen, just like we can't avoid storms, period. That's sort of true everywhere in the cosmos. So we can't avoid storms. The question is, what are you going to do in the storm? So when we have a personal storm, and what happens to these guys in 27 is, because of the weather, they lose track of their traditional navigational tools. They can't see the stars. They can't see the planets. And so they don't know how to navigate through the storm. They've lost their way. When you go into a storm in your own life, pretty quickly, whatever it is you're holding on to seems to vanish. The things that you like, I've always made decisions based on this, and it's gone. What do? We go down into fight or flight. And so what we'll do, humans do, is start throwing off things that we think are burdening us. Like our marriage, like our relationship with our kids, like relationship with neighbors, like God. We just throw them overboard. I got to get out of this storm. I got to get out of this storm. You're keeping me in this storm. You're keeping me in this storm. Those people over there are keeping me in the storm. They're causing the storm. And you just start throwing everything overboard. That's what these guys are doing. Because listen, it's not the stars. It's not the navigational tools guiding them anymore. The storm is guiding them. When countries let storms be the guiding decision maker, you make the dumbest, most destructive decisions you can make. There's something beyond the storm. And you're looking straight into your fear, and the fear is telling you what to do, and you're doing it. And Paul is at the bottom of the boat going, oh my gosh. Here's the thing. Paul knows he's not going to die in the storm. He knows he doesn't care what's happening around him. They're all running around, throw that overboard, throw it. He's down on the bottom. All right. I don't, you know, he's waiting and waiting because he's not afraid of the storm. His navigational tool is still intact. No matter how dark it gets, no matter what the facts are around him, he still knows what's going to happen to him. Do you understand that? He's not affected by what's happening around him. His future doesn't depend on what happens in that boat. If you're in a storm, the safest thing you can do is find a navigational point that never changes, past, present, or future, lock onto it and hold on, and you will live and you will make it. But if you take your eyes off of that or you refuse to look that way, you will perish because the storm will make your decisions for you. And that's what these professional sailors are doing. They're just being blown along by the wind. That's what they're doing. So with the Hamas guys, we tell them, look, you can go above this storm of what you find yourself in and all the geopolitical horror that's going on in this part of the world. It's been going on for a long time. The crazy decision makers here, the maniacal decision makers here, there's something higher than this. You don't have to keep reacting to everyone that threatens you. Is that what we do? Someone threatens us, we have to react. Why? Because we don't have any other navigational tool except that threat. And the threat becomes our God. We got to react to this. What are we going to do? Change all of our economic to counter this threat. Why? That's insane. That's the worst kind of public policy and foreign policy thinking there is. Fix your eyes on the things above, not on the things below, and think this way, move this way. Jesus is our sure foundation. He's our navigational point. He never changes yesterday, today, or tomorrow. Never. Now, he doesn't care what the storm is. But we're afraid. No, that doesn't make any sense. Look at this. And we start to sink, and we're just throwing marriages. We're throwing parenthood out the window. We're throwing foreigners out the window. We're throwing everything out the window to save ourselves. That's what we're doing. And we're watching it sink. The whole thing is sinking. And there's such a simple solution. Such a simple solution to the storm in your own heart and the storm that we see in the world. This is what we say to the Hamas guys. Look, we know a way. We know a navigational place to fix your eyes on that politically will save you. Spiritually, it'll save you. His name is Jesus. So we want you. So I said to our guys, let's take five of these guys. Let's fly them to the U.S. if we can get the governments to agree, which was quite a challenge, and bring them to a men's retreat in Texas. Why? Here's why. Because the men in Texas hate these guys. Really. And these guys hate these guys. And how is that ever going to change? You got to put them together in a room and let them see, hey, this guy's a human being. Right. He's not a creep on the internet. He's a human being with a family, and he's afraid. And what are you? I'm a human being with a family, and I'm afraid. Who are you afraid of? Him. Who are you afraid of? Him. Good. That's your bunk for the weekend. Good luck. And we told this strategy to the missional experts, and they were like, that's the dumbest thing we've ever heard in our lives. But we start working on it. Why? Because this was what seems good to us in the Holy Spirit. This is what the guys in Acts figured out. Wait, we don't have to be conformed to patterns of the world anymore. We can be transformed by the renewing of our mind and think of something totally new to do in this situation that's never been done before. And wouldn't that be exciting? And then our chapter will be an amazing chapter in this story. How do you do that? By submitting yourselves holy and acceptable unto God. If I would just wanted to be good in foreign policy, I would dive in that baptismal pool for what it represents. New thinking in foreign policy. Jump in that baptismal water and meet Jesus, who is the expert on foreign policy. Mix with the Holy Spirit. Get in that room and you can bring peace. That's all. I mean, that's it. So this is so Paul's doing this. I go down in the city that we're in the U.S., I go to the main Muslim leader, one of them, and I sit with him and I go, here's what we're thinking about doing. We're going to have a men's retreat here and we're going to bring 5 Hamas guys to the retreat. And he's like, you are? This guy's not Hamas. He's from another country. He goes, you are? He says, listen, we wouldn't even do that. Like, we wouldn't even bring those guys. I know. I said, I know. That's why we're going to do it. And so, but I would love it if you could come and watch. You're the big Muslim leader in the city. Why don't you come and watch what happens? He goes, what's your end game? I love that question. What's your end game? And I said, oh, it's really simple. My end game is that you, the 5 Hamas guys, me and the Texans are all in the kingdom of God together as brothers through Jesus. That's my end game. That's all. That's it. How hard is that to say? The guy goes, you're going to do something for Muslims that we Muslims wouldn't even do. He goes, I'm embarrassed by your compassion. Oh, yes. Then I knew we were going to win. When he said that, we won. We got it. Boom. It's like when Jesus is in the garden and his question is there any other way to do this thing besides the cross? And then he says this statement that wins the whole thing. Not my will, thy will be done. He wins. When he says that statement, Satan hangs his head. It's like, it's over. The cross is just working it out. When you say in your heart, not my will, but thy will be done, you win. Now there's working it out. It's costly, but it's beautiful. When we as a neighborhood say, not our will, but your will be done in our neighborhood, you win. Crime loses. Evil is the loser. But we don't have a navigational tool. We don't look to Jesus to figure these things out. We look around us like this. That's what we do, and we sink. And so Paul, on this trip, I'm going to go quick here. On this trip, the things are going terrible. They can't see the sun or the stars for many days. All hope of being saved is lost. The people on the ship give up on believing they can live. Do you understand? Their goal is no longer to live. Their goal is to die. And that's the pervasive identity of every professional sailor on this ship. We're going to die. Paul says this to him. Then as they had eaten nothing, they all have eating disorders. I'm not kidding. This is what happened. Their nervous system starts to break down. They become anorexic. They start cutting themselves. This is what happens in a culture that can no longer live and they know it. This is what Paul says to him. Then as they had eaten nothing for a long time, Paul came forward into the midst and said, men, you should have listened to me and should not have put out to sea from Crete and brought this disaster and harm and misery and loss. But even now, I beg you, listen to this evangelism presentation. It's beautiful. I beg you, be in good spirits. What is this? Who is this guy? Are you not looking around in the world that we live in? You're saying be joyful? Yeah. All right. You're the only lunatic saying this. Go ahead. Keep going. But even now, I beg you, be in good spirits and take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For this very night, there stood by my side an angel of the God to whom I belong. He's not your God yet. Not yet. But I belong to him. The God to whom I belong and I serve and I worship, that God. And he said, do not be frightened, Paul. It is necessary for you to stand before Caesar, and behold, God has given you all those who are sailing with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith. You don't have to have it. I have it. I have faith and confidence in God that it will be exactly as it was told me. That's called sharing your faith. Sharing your faith is standing in front of a world that thinks they're going to die, and they're acting like they're going to die, and they're throwing everything overboard and saying to them, there's a way not to die. I know because the God I serve that you don't believe in yet, but you will if you just stay with me, said we won't die, and I believe him. So let's act like people that are going to live. That's what he's saying to them. Eat. That's what he's saying. Just like it was about Lazarus, unwrap him and let him go like a live person would go. Not a dead person walking around, a live person like that. And so they, you know this story, they take courage, I have to stop. They take courage and they make it, but it's all because Paul is convinced it can be true and he's with them in the storm. If they perish, he perishes. If he lives, they live. Stay with me, he says, even when they want to kill him. And he becomes the leader of the ship. He starts at the bottom, he becomes the leader. Why? Because he alone has the words of life. Everyone else is about death, dying, protection, death, all that. If you're in a storm this morning, there is a way out that's immediate. This is immediate, this rescue here. It's immediate. I went to the governments necessary to get these guys out of Palestine into the U.S. We worked all the way through it. It was hilarious. I'll tell you the whole story sometime. And when they went into the U.S. embassy to get permission, it was a long and tough process, and I had to keep sharing the gospel with every administrative person I dealt with, so they would say, because they would go, you're insane to bring these guys to the U.S. No, it's going to be okay. We're not going to die. They're not going to die. Like this. And so the first interview, the lead guy, the lead Hamas guy, goes into the American embassy guy, and the guy says, okay, what do you want to do in America? And this is what our Hamas guy goes. He goes, I would like to go to America to the American retreat with the Texans with the guns and shoot. Because I told him there was skeet shooting at the retreat. And the guy goes, you're not going. All right, next. So I had to coach him, like, okay, don't talk about the skeet shooting. They don't know what you mean. Anyway, so we get all through the interview. We get them, we get visas, we get them in. We get them into the retreat. And the retreat the year before was just a small group of men, because a men's retreat, like, we know what men's retreats are. They're, you know, it's always the same old thing kind of. But then the men hear, no, there's Hamas guys coming to the men's retreat. So the Texans rally. We need a big number there. And so 600 Texans show up, and they are armed to the teeth. They said it was for skeet shooting. So they come because they want to see this. And the Muslim guys get off the plane in the Houston airport, and we're walking out of the airport, and they're holding their IDs in their hand. We're getting in the car, and they have their IDs out. I'm like, what are you doing? For when we get stopped by the military. I said, you're not going to get stopped here. This is a free country. They didn't even know what that meant. What do you mean it's free? What do you mean? Like, no one's going to talk. No one's going to stop you and pat you down and arrest you. No one's going to do that to you. Put your IDs away. You're free. This is a free country. They don't know what that is. Do you understand that? When you're telling them, you need to be free, they don't know. They've never been free. They have no idea what you're talking about. We get in the car and drive from the airport to the place, which is about an hour. They're like, what country are we in now? Like, where is this place? Are we in Mexico now? Because they've never driven around. They've all been confined to one area their whole life. And they can't move. And when they move, there's a soldier. And so they're just like, their minds are expanding. Like, you mean there's a world beyond this little boat that we're on? Yes. And it's beautiful. And so they get there, we just randomly, you're in that cabin, you're in that cabin. You just trust the Lord. Put them with guys that won't kill them. Put them out there. And they go into these cabins. But when they walked into the meeting with all the men there, I was a speaker, because no one else wanted to speak. So I introduced them, and I said, these are my friends from Palestine. And when they walked in, three of the Texas guys stood up and clapped, and then more, and they gave him a standing ovation, and that right there did it. That was the end of it right there. Those five Palestinians were changed for life by that clapping. And this is what they said, we are wrong in what we think about Christians. And by the end of the weekend, here's what the Texans said, we are wrong in what we think about Palestinian Muslims. And the Palestinian guys, I'm sorry, I'm going to stop. Just this. So the Palestinian guys, they think it's like a mosque, and they know me. So when I'm talking in a mosque, if you want to say something, you just stand up and start talking. So when I'm speaking, they would just stand up. So it's 600 guys, and now after one night, the Hamas guys are spread out, and the lead Muslim in our city is sitting in the front row. And then we had some Iraqi Muslims there that some other guys brought. and one Hindu guy. It was funny because the Hindu guy's name was Gandhi, and the Muhammad guy's name, the Muslim guy, was Muhammad. So I was introducing him, like, "What's your name, Gandhi? What's your name, Muhammad?" And they asked me what my name was. You know, I thought about saying a bunch of different Bible names, but I didn't. Yeah, Gandhi and Muhammad are right in the front row here, fortunately, tonight. So I was teasing, I was joking, I was trying to keep it diffused, you know, laughing about it. And so one of the main guy, all five of them did this at one, but the main bad guy, he's been in jail 13 times in his country. His brother's been executed and his other brother's in prison for life. These are heavy duty fighters. He stands up and holds his hand up like this on the last night of the meetings. We're doing the book of Ephesians. I didn't pick the book. I told the Christians, pick any book you want. I don't care. It's not going to matter. They're going to come to Christ. I don't care what you pick. Okay, do Ephesians. And so he's standing there like this. And I say, yeah, what, what? He goes, Jamie, I would like to talk about a dream I had last night in my cabin with me. And now the Hamas guy, he's the lead guy. He now has on a cowboy hat and one of the retreat shirt with the Bible verse on the front. This is how much, like, wow, you're changing. And he goes, I had a dream last night. In the dream, I meet Jesus. This is in his cabin. He's already told the guys in his cabin, they're all crying. The Texas guys in his cabin are weeping at what happened to this guy because he was the guy I was most concerned about. I didn't tell anyone that. And so he says, I had a dream. In the dream, I walk up to Jesus and Jesus tells me, you're carrying too heavy of a burden. To the Muslim guy. And Jesus says, give me your burden and take my yoke upon you. Now, these guys don't know the Bible because we're in Ephesians, for goodness sake. The only propositional truth. And so Jesus says, give me your burden and here's my burden. And the guy says, I gave him my burden. And I said, okay, that's beautiful. And he goes, I want to say what my burden is. Okay, go ahead. So he says, my burden is I hate Christians and Jews. That's the burden I carry. And he goes, and I am wrong. And Jesus told me I am wrong, that I need to love them. And now I can see that it's true. I am wrong. And I want to say in front of all of you, I'm wrong and I apologize. Now, who can do this? Who can make this happen? Jesus, God, Spirit. What's the yoke that Jesus gives back to him? I need to go back into the cell, the violent cells that he leads, and tell them that they're not going to fight anymore and that they're going to start reading the Bible and looking towards Christ. That's what he says. He goes, so I'm going to go back and do that. And Jamie, I would like you to come with me. And I was like, I don't think I need to be there at all in that. So all five of them come to faith up in the front. They're announcing it. One of them, who's the most famous of the group, the younger guy, he gets baptized. And he puts it on YouTube. And I mean, he's from Hebron. And he's from one of the heavy-duty families in Hebron. And on YouTube is him getting baptized because he wanted it known. There's no secret, believers, when they're meeting Jesus. He's like, go back to your people and tell them the great things God has done in your life and the mercy has shown you. Go. And so I went with the Muslim guy back to the West Bank and I stood in his group of militants and he stood up and he said, we are not fighting anymore. We are going to forgive and we're going to trust in Jesus as the Messiah to lead us. And they had this one sacred place where they meet secretly. It's an old mosque, and we're in it. So it's their central place of rebellion, and he's standing in there, and he goes, and this building from now on will be a house of prayer for all people. And his guy sat there like this. And they said, who has bewitched you? That's what they said. Today, this was 3 years ago, the next year they came back. Those men came back with their wives, their bosses, and their sons. They brought 25 of their people back to the retreat. They insisted that we do a women's retreat for Muslim women. And so that they could go back. Today, when you drive into their town, I'll tell you all, they renamed the Islamic school the Kingdom of God School. They're doing all this on their own. No one's there to tell them what to do. They're reading the Bible and they're doing what they think God wants them to do. They've renamed the school the Kingdom of God. They just had a general election and the guy that said we're not fighting anymore was elected mayor. by the Muslims. Yes. He runs that town. This is to encourage you. Don't throw everything overboard. Don't throw things away. If you're in a storm in your life, hold on. Look to Jesus. Look to him right now. Look to him above the storm. Look to him and hold on, because you're not going to die. We are not going to die. Stop talking about dying. Stop talking about people dying. God is the God of living. He came that we might have life. That's what he came to give us, life. If you don't have life now in Christ, I'm telling you, I'm begging you, take it. Because you're going to shipwreck if you don't. And you don't have to. It's not necessary. We need to go out into Corvallis and we need to tell them you're not going to die. You're headed for disaster, but you don't have to be. We know how to navigate these storms. We'll show you the way and we'll stand in the storm with you. And I'm telling you, this place will quadruple in size if that's what you're saying. The God that I know that you don't know yet, you don't know him yet, but trust me, stay with me. I'll stay with you and my faith will become your faith and we will worship together. I got to stop. Father, thank you for these people. God, thank you for their patience sitting here, Lord. Just thank you for that. Lord, I want to lift up these five men. You know who they are. Especially Saeed, Lord, who's the great leader there. No one has ever heard of these guys. No one ever will. And yet they're winning. They're winning their communities to Christ. So beautiful. Lord, help us not to believe the enemy who tells us we're in big trouble. We're not. We serve the Almighty God. Lord, anyone here today that's heading for a shipwreck or they're in it, Lord, just step into their boat, step into their storm and calm it. And just, Lord, let them call out to you, call out to Christ. Just call out to Jesus. Let him come in and rescue you. That's what salvation is. Welcome the King in. He calms storms. He calms oceans. He brings peace. Father, would you do that here? And then for others, would you give us a burden for people around us that are dying in storms? Other neighbors, other nations, people that come from other countries studying here, Lord, they're in storms. Would you give us eyes to see them, voices to call out to them, to stand with them and to lead them to the King? And in all of this, evil is defeated. Crime goes down. Cities are changed. The world is changed. We pray you do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
I think we're going to close just a little differently, and I would just want you guys can sit back down here. If you're standing, you can sit. I want to just ask for those that you're in a storm today, and you came to church, and Jamie started talking on the storm, and you realize you're in a storm, and it's a day to get your bearings set on the Lord. I was going to ask Jamie to pray for you. If you're in a storm and you recognize God's been speaking to you this morning, would you just stand up? And I'm just going to ask Jamie to pray over those of you that, yeah, this morning I find myself in this storm. I'm trying to navigate it. I want to put my eyes on the Lord. Whatever that storm looks like, just stand up. I'm not going to embarrass you or have you do anything other than just stand up so Jamie can just pray over those that, yep, we're in a storm and all kinds of behavior going on and ways we're trying to respond correctly. But I recognize I need to get my eyes on the Lord, my bearings from him. You know, sometimes we're at church and we're like, oh, I should have stood up. If you're in the storm, stand up. Just stand up so you can say, yeah, Lord, I'm. It's not that I came not having my eyes on you, but I would like to be prayed for. We are clearly in a storm. And if that's you, Jamie, would you just pray for those that find themselves in the storm?
Yes.
Honestly, if you're an American, you might want to just stand up because we're in a storm. But yeah, Father, thank you. The hardest thing is for us to tell the truth, Lord. The hardest thing for those sailors on that boat was to say, we don't know what to do. We're lost. It's so hard for us just to tell the truth that we just don't know what to do. And that's what confession is all about, is just telling the truth to God. And then repentance is him leading us into the way everlasting, the way of life, starting now, starting today. So, Father, I pray for those standing and for those whose storm is so great they can't even stand. Lord, for everyone that's in a storm, Lord, I ask now in the name of Jesus, Lord, would you calm their heart right now in a way that they've maybe never known before? Just calm their heart, Lord. The reality of this peaceful place, of the world that's beyond their storm, that's greater, that your kingdom, Lord, would you just calm them down through your spirit of love and joy and peace? And then, Lord, would you lead them in truth? What's the way that they should go? That they should walk towards the Savior who died, who became shame for them, who became guilt and fear for all of us. And Lord, would you help them give all of that to you? And Lord, would you replace that with wisdom on how to act from today forward? Direction, community, peace. Yeah, Lord, just lead them in that. And we know that if we fix our eyes on Jesus, he's the author and the perfecter of our faith. And that's the way to go. Lord, just embrace Jesus and walk into the kingdom, being filled with the Holy Spirit, with all wisdom and joy. Father, lead us. Thank you for those birds right there. That's your world right there, Lord. We thank you for it in Jesus' name.